I just want to welcome anyone who's joining us on the live stream. Welcome everyone here. We are continuing our third week here of Advent, that time where we slow down, we reflect, we think about who our Savior is and what he did for us when he chose to become a man. This year, we've decided to look at Advent and from a different perspective, to look at what kind of gifts God has given us, or what kind of gifts that Jesus has brought to us by his birth. And so the first week, we looked at the gift of hope. That hope is what fuels us for the present. It's a hope that carries us through. That his hope is sustained in the fact that God has already said he would do things, and he's followed through with them. And so if he's going to say he's going to do something in the future, it's going to come to pass. So the biggest representation of that is the birth of Christ. From Genesis 3, this prophecy of a son, a man coming, crushing the head of the snake. And that Jesus was born. And he did that when he died his death on a cross, a real death. And so that hope allows us to see and to walk in life, and allows us to expect God to move. And the next week, we saw the gift of grace. Titus 2, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly living, and empowering us to, and this is my paraphrase, empowering us to live a godly life in the present age. The grace of God appeared. Grace is not just a concept. It is unmerited favor. But it's more than that. Grace is a person. That person is Jesus. And when he came and stepped onto the scene, or rather was laying there in a manger, grace appeared for us. And so that grace, it does something to us. When we fully understand it, that grace changes us from the inside out. We should all know this, and if we don't, I'm going to let you know. We're born into bondage. We are born into sin. We have no way of not choosing things that are outside the will and the desire of God. We are born in a conflict with him. But grace changes that. We were sinners, saved by grace. And once that happens, that grace is so immense that our identity changes from a sinner saved by grace to a saint who sometimes sins. He trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly living, empowers us to live godly in this present age. So that grace changes our core being into one who is no longer a slave to sin, but now, as Paul says in Romans 6, a slave to righteousness. So this week we're looking at the third gift of humility. I probably failed on putting together a PowerPoint presentation on there, so you know what? We're going to have some bumps in the road. But the gift of humility, and if any of you are thinking, you're wondering, how is humility a gift? It's a good question. I'll get there somewhere in my sermon. But I think humility is a gift. I think we should think of it as a gift. I think that if we start thinking of it as a gift, it's going to do something in us to continue to produce in us what God desires to have in us. So just to be clear, I don't have a PowerPoint up there. I don't have points there. I'm just going to be as clear as I can with this sermon. I'm in a lot of transition right now. So I feel like my sermon is somewhat like my house. Everything's there, but all the boxes are not necessarily unpacked yet. So if I could do anything, let's just be clear. And what I want to do first is define humility. Bill did a great job a few weeks or months ago. I don't know. Time is moving in a weird way this year. And he defined humility this way. Seeing ourselves honestly and accurately in the light of God's holiness, our sinfulness, and his grace. I'm going to simplify that a little bit more, Bill. I'm sorry. Just to make it stick in my head, because I had to go back and look at that. But I would say humility is a correct evaluation of myself that frees me from the burden of myself. Humility is a correct evaluation of myself that frees me from the burden of myself. And another way to put that is Andrew Murray says, humility is nothing more than the disappearance of self and the vision that God is all. Amen. Now, with that said, my first point here is to show that humility is the defining characteristic of what the life of the Son looks like. Humility is the defining characteristic of what the life of the Son looks like. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Micah's one of the minor prophets. And in 5:2, there's a prophecy of the birth of Christ. And that prophecy is that this birth of Christ was going to come in a small place. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me, for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." The prophecy for the Messiah was to come from a little place. Most of us know this, right? This is not new news. Grown up in church, you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's a town, a tiny town, about give or take 6 or 7 miles south of Jerusalem. It was a place where shepherds lived. Farmers and shepherds. We all know the nativity scene, right? We got all these sheep and these things going on. But this town was a really, really small town. Jerusalem was the big place, but nobody really wanted to live in Bethlehem. In fact, the shepherds in that day and age were not necessarily the most well looked upon people. A lot of them ex-convicts. Not people you want to have in your company. Not a neighborhood you want to move to. But for whatever reason, God said, you know what? In this place, and let me even back up even further, right? This is the second century. This is the first century. Or actually right at the end of BC, maybe around 4 BC. Turning of the change of how we look at time. And at that time, there was a kingdom in charge, Rome. Rome's this massive, massive machine, has ruled everything. And instead of having the Savior born in the big city with all the prominence and everything in Rome, God decides to have the Savior born in a no-name country in a no-name town. Israel was not really a big place on the map. It was a land between. It was a pass-through. It was a way you had to go from north to south and not have to go through the desert. And God says, you know what? My Son, the Savior of the world, who is equal with me in power and glory, of the same essence, and have him born here in this little town where sheep are kept. Now, as a side note, this didn't happen in December. This happened in the end of July, August, and we can have a discussion about that later. We don't need to go on a tangent. But shepherds aren't going to be out in the field when it's freezing cold. And they're not going to put their sheep out there when they are the grain is starting to sprout and have their crop eaten. But I digress. So in this quiet town in the middle of summer, God's son is born in a stable. Dirty place. And Jesus, at his birth, exemplifies humility. I mean, we just start thinking about this. What is the incarnation? What is it? It's the God of the universe, who we say is infinite, all-powerful, ever-present, knows everything. Jesus says, Paul says of Christ that he sustains everything in this world, that he holds it all together. Every molecule, this pulpit held together by Jesus and a couple nails and some wood glue. We are all held together by Christ. And this infinite God, which is in a way that I don't really understand, somehow compresses himself into a finite being. Think about that. How's that work? I don't know. But not only that, he chooses to become a baby. There's not a single being out there that is more vulnerable than a human child. I mean, cattle has a better chance of survival if someone leaves it alone than a human baby. If a baby is not held after birth, it'll die. It needs touch. If a baby's not cleaned after birth, it could die. If a baby's not wrapped up and brought into warmth, it could die. If a baby's not fed, it'll die. And it's got no way of feeding itself. Just comes out like this. You know, I've got three of them, you know. It'll die. Complete vulnerability. God entrusts to a younger girl than we'd like to admit, and some man, and I just know where I was when I was 18, 19 years old. I don't think I would ever have kept a baby alive for more than 2 days. And not only that, he does that in a time when Herod the Great, this crazy megalomaniac, hears about this Savior, this new king being born, and God knew that this guy was going to go try to kill him. And God rescues him. All-powerful, all-knowing, holds everything together, becomes absolute pure vulnerability for us. So in his birth, he is showcasing who he is. He's humble. He doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't have to uphold his identity. He just does what the Father asks him to. And then throughout his life, and I'm going to read through a few verses here. I'm not going to expect you to go through them. But throughout his life, Jesus' life exhibited pure humility. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 5:41, "I do not receive glory from people." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7:16, "So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who has sent me." John 7:28, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who has sent me is true, and him you do not know. John 8:28, Jesus said to him, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me." John 8:42, And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." John 8:50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory." John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." John 14:24, "Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And I read that to illustrate that Jesus, throughout his life, was very specific in outlining the fact that he never really did anything on his own. It was all about him, but he didn't make it all about him. The one who had all power and all authority and all wisdom allowed the Father and followed the Father and did what the Father had to do. Didn't come seeking his own glory. God, the Son of God, became a man so that we could become sons of God. His whole life exhibited humility. And not only that, his death was the ultimate act of humility. I mean, just think of that interchange with Pilate. He's asking, just talking at him, waiting for him to say something. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Silence. I don't need to argue my case. I don't need to prove anything to you. God sent me here. This is what I came for. This is what I'm doing. And the King of Kings died as a criminal for us. A criminal. And I don't know if there's any other more humiliating execution throughout history than the death of on a cross. We sanitize it, but he stripped naked on that piece of wood, nailed like a piece of meat. And for whatever reason, crowds gather around to watch this happen. Anyone had any question on the depravity of the human heart? Just think why anyone would want to go around and watch that. But we're not far from that. And the Son of God, who was born in humility, who lived a life of humility, died in humility, and rose again for us. So as I can make it as clear as possible, the humility is the defining characteristic of what the life of the Son looks like. Now, my second point here is that those who follow Christ are called to humility. Those who follow Christ are called to be humble. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." He says this, "Having this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And really what that means is a thing to be fought for. I don't have to work to maintain my equality with God. It is there whether I do something or I don't do something. He is equal with God. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So what is Paul doing here? He's saying, guys, if you call yourself a believer, if you've received the grace of God, have this same mind amongst yourself, which is yours. It's yours. You have it as a possession in Christ Jesus. Be humble. Don't fight for position and power. Don't fight for what you want to make sure you're known to be right, that you're exonerated. Don't fight for those things. Trust the Father. Live for others. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us we're all being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. We are all being transformed into the image of Christ. We say this often, or I hope we say this often, if it hasn't been said often, but we're going to say it often from now until someone runs me out of this church. We are called as believers to allow the life of Christ to be made manifest and live through us in our daily life. And it's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. He's given it to us as a possession, but He desires that His life be lived out through me. So much so that day by day, I begin to look more like Jesus. Less like myself. Not in perfection, because God's not trying to, as Oswald Chambers said, make a trophy of us and put us up on a pedestal to show how perfect we are. He's trying to show the world who he is. He wants us to live in relationship with Him, so that the light of the world is seen in the world. And that light is not me, it's Him. Believers are called to live in humility. So those two things are true, right? I think we've gotten there, we've exhausted that. So the question is, why is humility a gift? Why is it a gift? I want you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to do a brief overview. And I promise I'm not going to keep you here forever, but I haven't preached in like 3 months, so you know what? Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Later on, it says that the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So what we have here in Genesis 2 is what God created us to be. He created us to live in relationship with Him. He created us to trust Him. He created us with great parameters to go out and do things, right? To go out and subdue the earth and to fill it. But God created the earth not in perfection. He created it in potential. He wanted us to walk with Him and to follow Him and to take out of that chaos that's out there. Or maybe that's not the right word, out of that unkeptness and tame it and make it into something just like He does. Because we're images of Him. And all I want you to do is just follow what I've asked you to do, and you got complete freedom to do whatever you want to do. Just don't eat of that tree. And things went well for, 4 verses. And the serpent came up to Eve. We know the story. If you don't, he tempted her at that tree. I don't know what she was doing over there, and I don't know why Adam didn't step forward, but it didn't happen. And the serpent said, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree? She was a little confused. She said, well, we can't eat the tree. We can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That was a little distortion. And the serpent continues to tempt her, doubting the goodness and faithfulness of God. You're going to die. God knows that you're going to be like him. That's what he wants. He wants to withhold something from you. So she eats. And the story's being read back there. And they eat. And what happened? Their eyes were opened. And they were saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they hid themselves. But what's the primary motivating factor behind that decision to eat that fruit? It's a thought that I know better than God. And once I make that choice, God is not God for me anymore. I am. What it means to be God, it means that I get to say what is right. I rule. Now, not to have a misquote somewhere, I'm not talking about me, myself. Personally, I'm talking about God. But pride crept right in. And at that moment, the real battle of the Bible began. So throughout this world, there's not a fight, really, between God and Satan. A lot of people get this confused. We think that God and Satan are on these evil terms, and they're kind of fighting. Satan wins a little bit in this country, and then God wins a little bit in this country, and we're just fighting back and forth until we know Jesus is going to win, but it's just going to be this struggle all the time. That's not what the Bible represents. In fact, you read the book of Job, God's using Satan. Satan thinks that he's fighting God. That's where Satan thinks he's at. But it's like Satan and God. And God is moving all of history for his own purposes, for his own glory. But the real battle is within us. It's this battle between pride and humility. It's this fight between what I want and what God wants. And anyone who has children, you know this. They're born little me-centered people. I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, my family would just work so well if they would all do what I told them to do. It's because we're born into sin. The flesh is pride. I mean, plenty of theologians have always said that every sin sprouts from the root of pride. And I would like to propose to you that every fruit of the Spirit stems from the root of humility. See, we were meant to live humble before the Lord. We were meant to live before Him, not judging Him, but just admiring and following Him. And our flesh so often wants our way right now. But God says in His Word, Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. One person said humility is this. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. So why is humility a gift? Because it frees us from the burden of ourselves. And we can go down this line all we want, but almost all of our trouble in life is because we're fighting to get what's ours. And the Son of God stepped into time giving us a new life to live. Freedom out of the bondage of my own desires. My own way things are supposed to go. And into just trusting him for everything. So, if humility is a gift, and that's true, the question becomes, how do I receive that gift? How do I receive it? Well, I think we receive it by just simply starting by marveling at the wonderful humility of our Savior. Marveling at the wonderful humility of our Savior. Any of you ever climbed a mountain? Been up in Colorado? Seen just a vast wilderness? What does that do to you? For me, it's just a feeling that I feel like just complete almost. When I'm just kind of small and everything is just vast and bigger than I am. And when you climb that mountain, you get up there, your first, if you're sane, your first decision is not to pull out your camera and start taking pictures. Or get out a pad of paper and start drawing. Your first reaction is to sit there and just, this is awesome. And then once you receive that, then you start doing something with it. You start taking your picture, trying to capture it. You start writing about it, poetry or whatever your thing is. Instagram, I don't know. I'm a millennial, but I'm not an average millennial. But our first reaction to something that's bigger than us is just to simply marvel at it. And once we do that, it begins to change us. And that's what God wants us to do with him. See, that's what hope does. It looks for the grace. The grace then changes, enables us to actually see something. You know, there's a difference between knowing a bunch of theology and being able to say the right things and actually internally knowing it and living it out. There's a difference there. And what gets us from one place to the other place is actually receiving it. Wow. There's no way I would have done what he's done for me. The infinite God in a finite being, one who exists out of time, is in time. I don't understand how this is, how wonderful this is. You begin to marvel at it, think about it, dwell on it. Then it begins to change you. Because your perspective's different as you enter into life. As once said of Dr. Harry Ironside, he was convicted about his lack of humility. And so someone came up with a solution. So why don't you wear one of those signs with Bible verses and walk around Chicago and start screaming out those Bible verses? And so he did. So that sounds like a good idea. And he went home, he took off his sign and said to himself, I bet there's not anyone out there who would do that better than I did. See, just attempting to be humble is an impossibility. But when we sit back and we just marvel, we just marvel at the wonderful humility of our Savior, then we begin to live in step with that. We don't need to fight for ourselves. We don't need to fight for our position. We don't need to make sure people know we're right. I can trust him with everything. So, I say all this to say, not to make you feel bad about yourself if you realize you're a prideful person, because you know what? We're all there. I say this as the humility of the Son is a gift for us because it is a metric by which we can measure our progress with the Lord. And if I find myself angry, frustrated, upset, I first need to question, what am I expecting that's not being met? Where am I holding to my own desires where God wants me to let go? There is a time for righteous anger. There is a time to stand up. God desires justice for his people. But there's a lot of people who build their own kingdoms in the name of God. And that's not what this church has been about or will be about. We are going to build the kingdom of God together, his way. So, I'm going to invite the worship team up here. We're going to sing a song called Silent Night. And as we sing this song, I just want you to think over what's in it. Begin to marvel. Begin to change your thinking about this baby who's more than just some little nativity scene that we see, but is the infinite God being made vulnerable for us.